Even though I grew up in Pennsylvania, there was a year that I spent in Virginia. I mentioned that to some folks. I don't know if everybody knew that. And I got to tell you, that was quite the experience in many ways. And one of the major ways is that I was not prepared for the culture shock that I went through there. It was a culture that was totally different from my Pennsylvania, New York State experience, from my Midwestern experience, because I have relatives that I've visited twice a year in the Midwest. And I'm used to the Northeast way of thinking. I'm used to the Midwestern way of thinking. I was not prepared, even though I was a history major and had studied these things, I was not prepared for Southern culture and Virginia culture until I actually got there. And I guess part of that is because it's one thing to read about it, and it's another thing to experience it for yourself. And the thing that really, really got to me was how strong prejudice was. The culture of prejudice in the church has been so strong for hundreds of years, 400 years, over 400 years. The sin of prejudice has been so strong. And I, as an outsider to that culture, I could see it plain as the nose on your face. It's obvious to me because that's not my culture, so I could see it. I was not blind to that sin. And it was hard for me to not stand in condemnation and judgment. God didn't call me to judge them. He just called me to pray for them. But it was hard. And really, besides moving back to Pennsylvania, the only way I could survive that and not let it tear me down and suck out my soul was to remind myself, there's got to be sins I'm blind to that my culture says is okay. But because it's part of my culture, I'm blind to it, and I couldn't figure out what it was. So I thought, okay, I will have to ask God to tell me what my sins are, what my culture says is okay that I'm blind to. And I dedicated my prayer time since then to pray every day, God, what am I blind to? What are the sins of my culture, of my life, that my culture has told me are perfectly okay, are something to be celebrated, but which you, God, actually says, you are blind, honey, because that's sin. And thankfully, God is faithful to answer those kind of prayers. And he has told me some things, and I'll share one of them with you at the end. But I want you to be thinking about that, you know, just like, God, what am I blind to? Just, you know, think about that as I go through the story of Zacchaeus and give a little bit of Paul's testimony. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, please turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, as we learn about Zacchaeus, the wee little man, if you remember the children's story. Okay, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming his way. When Jesus reached that spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down right now. I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. But all the people saw this and they began to mutter, he's gone into the house of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And so Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Simple little phrase there that we in the 21st century in the Western culture may not realize how important the sentence is, but the original readers would have understood this. And that was, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and was very rich. That's because the office of chief tax collectors would be the equivalent of our wealthy, powerful politicians. That'd be the best that I can think of that all of us would have a picture in our, a common picture in our mind. The office of chief tax collectors, that office was something that was put up at auction each year. And it was a part of a system in which only the wealthiest families in the entire Roman Empire could bid on at an auction. And throughout the, you know, to A, you had to, in order to even be given the chance to have this position, you had to be one of the wealthiest families in the entire Roman Empire. That's like the known world at that time. And you had to have the political clout to even be allowed entrance into that auction. So you might have had the money, but if you were not a part of the rich ruling elite, you were not given that invitation. And once you were allowed into that auction, then you bidded against the other wealthy families in the empire. So you're constantly in competition, cutthroat competition with the other wealthy families, powerful families in the entire Roman Empire, just so that you can become the chief tax collector for your district. So the fact that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector meant that he was a mover and a shaker in the Roman Empire. He was a powerful person, the likes of which, that we can't really think of other than to say, our politicians at the upper federal level. And it was a, and then after Zacchaeus got that position, then he hired local tax collectors. Matthew, the disciple, or the apostle Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, he is an example of a local tax collector. He's not going to be rich and powerful. He's going to be more well off than the other Jews around him, but he's not going to have the same political clout as Zacchaeus is. And then the fact that this was happening in the city of Jericho. Jericho was an important outpost in the Roman Empire. So he wasn't just a powerful person in a little backwater town. He was a powerful person in a place like, say, New York City or Los Angeles or Chicago or Houston, places where it meant something. It meant that he had a lot more power and a lot more money coming into his coin purse. And usually that position was for non-Jews, but the fact that he is a Jew makes him even more hated, because that means that he is robbing and stabbing the backs, whether it be figuratively or literally, his fellow Jews. So when we hate certain politicians, we're not supposed to, but we honestly do, it cannot compare to the hatred that Jews had for Zacchaeus. And, of course, the purpose to be a tax collector was to get a lot more money, because, the Roman Empire would say, okay, I want 1% of that region's wealth. But Zacchaeus would actually tell the people of that region, I want 5% of your wealth, or I want 10%, or I want some exorbitant amount, and he could get away with it because he had the Roman army to back him up. If somebody protested and said, well, I don't have 1%, I needed it to eat, Zacchaeus could say, well, in that case, I'll have the guards come in and take even more. I'll take your children. I'll take whatever. And he could get away with that. So the poor people who are being robbed senseless had no power to stand up to Zacchaeus and say, what you're doing is wrong. So truly, he was a hated man. He was a hard man. He was, Black Heart truly was his name. But, all right, so in the New Testament, when it refers to tax collectors and sinners, that particular phrase means that there's two types of sinners. There's your general run-of-the-mill sinner, and then there's the sinner on steroids called tax collectors or chief tax collectors. That is how much Zacchaeus was hated by everybody. Okay, so that is who we're dealing with here. All right, so, and like most people of power and wealth, he probably trusted in his power and wealth to take care of his needs and his wants and his desires. And like so many people we know, he seemed far from God. But one day, Jesus came to his town. Now, he had heard about Jesus. They did not have the social media like we did, but his reputation had preceded him. And he had heard about this famous preacher and this famous miracle worker named Jesus. And he decided he wanted to check Jesus out. The only problem was, as Jesus was coming down the street, Zacchaeus was short, and everybody around him prevented him from actually seeing Jesus. But he decided, this hardened man that seemed so distant from God, that he actually, though, he wanted to meet Jesus. And he decided he was not going to let his height stand in the way. He would find a way. He was going to find a way to meet Jesus. So he saw a tree that was low enough to the ground that he could climb up it, but it was high enough off the ground that he could get a perfect view of Jesus. And in the midst of that crowd that surrounded Jesus, wherever he went, he looked up, and there was Zacchaeus. And he knew then and there, he probably knew beforehand because he was Jesus, but the point is, he saw that Zacchaeus was putting into action the desire to meet Jesus. And Jesus was going to then reward him with a chance to meet with him. And so he told Zacchaeus, come down, Zacchaeus, because I am going to go to your house, and I'm going to stay there, and I'm going to have fellowship with you. That means then, symbolically, I'm going to give you my salvation. Because the book of Revelation says, if anybody knocks, you know, when I knock on your door, and if you let me in, I will come in and have dinner with you. That is symbolically saying, I'm going to give you my salvation by letting you be a part of my life. So that is what Jesus was telling Zacchaeus. And then just think about it. Hard, hard man, black heart of a man who was so evil and so hated. But meeting Jesus changed Zacchaeus forever. And we don't know what it was that, about that meeting that changed Zacchaeus. We don't know what it was before meeting Zacchaeus that prompted Zacchaeus to decide, I'm going to meet Jesus. We don't know those details. We don't know if there was a sermon beforehand that Zacchaeus was listening to. We don't know if Jesus said the magic words that finally clicked in Zacchaeus' mind. We don't know all that stuff. We just know that Zacchaeus was changed because he met Jesus. And we know this because it wasn't just out of his mouth came the words, but his actions showed that he had changed. This hardened, hardened man announced, right now, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. Okay, now, just think about that. A man who is selfish and greedy to the point that he makes tons of money off of the broken backs of his fellow Jews, because he doesn't care about them at all. This man has suddenly decided, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor right now. Not later on, so I can change my mind, but right now. And then he says, if I have wronged anybody, I will pay them back four times. You know, half of his possessions are going to be going to the poor. Then the other half, basically, is going to be going back to the poor, because he's going to be paying people back for all of the money that he's stolen from them. So he's gone from being a very powerful, very rich person to now becoming just as poor as everybody is, materialistically poor, just like everybody else. Now, when you stop and you think about it, can you imagine the change that could cause a super powerful, super wealthy person to give it all up in one moment? You know, it's something like this. I really would love to know more of the background. You know, like, was he having family troubles? Was he having like health problems? What, you know, what was it that led him to become willing to be humbled and broken like that? I'm just, one of those questions we'll have to wait till I meet Jesus in person up in heaven. But something happened and changed Jesus, or Jesus changed him forever so that he'd be willing to give up everything so he can know Jesus. And I wasn't planning this at all, but Betty's story is an example of that. You know, this man who his life was changed forever when he met Jesus. You know, by watching the Jesus film and by having Jesus as his personal savior, his life was changed forever. And that's why his face was so radiant. He had nothing, but he had Jesus. And it made all the difference in the world for him. Okay, so Zacchaeus would be like the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 3, "We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 years old, 8 days old. I was a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. I was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees, who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, yes, everything is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead." And Paul sharply contrasted the excellency of knowing Christ with the comparative worthlessness of everything else. He deliberately turned from his important, powerful heritage so that he could know Christ. He could know God in a way that had never known God before. And only his relationship with Christ could do that. He continued on a daily basis to count not only his privileges and achievements, but everything as worthless and as garbage, like table scraps that you feed to the dogs out in the alley. That is what he considered all of his accomplishments and achievements, power and prestige, as garbage to give to the dogs. That is how much he turned away from his past to focus on his relationship with Christ. So he wasn't just saved from his sins, but he was totally committed to knowing Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life. And the goal of every Christian should be to know Christ. When we know Jesus, we are enabled to live our lives as citizens of God's kingdom, and not by our own strength, but by God's resurrection power. So what does it mean to know Jesus? It means you have more than a head knowledge of Jesus. It means you have experienced Jesus in such a deep, transformational way that you are no longer conformed to the ways of the culture and world around you, but instead to the ways of Jesus Christ. You learn to think like him, to act like him, to come to know his heart, to know what excites Jesus, what saddens him, what hurts him, or what angers him. You come to recognize his voice and to recognize his presence because you have spent so much time coming to know him. You have spent so much time praying and listening to him, reading your Bible so that you know more about him, and by worshiping him. And it also comes when we decide that we will put him first, even to the point of sacrifice. We know that Zacchaeus' change of heart was real because he was willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus. Paul considered everything as nothing in light of the greatness of Jesus Christ. So for Zacchaeus and for Paul, and I would also say for John from Betty's story, following Jesus wasn't one option amongst many, but was the only option. They would have agreed that Jesus' description of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, in which he says that the kingdom is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again, sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy that field. Or like a merchant who sold everything in order to have the money to buy a pearl of great price. Being a part of God's kingdom is worthy of our sacrificial dedication to following Jesus Christ, even to the point to be willing to give up everything so that we can know Jesus deeply. And then that brings me to the next point, and that is that the way, a major way that many of us come to know Christ in a deeper way is through our suffering on his behalf. Now, I'm not an advocate of pain and suffering. I'm not a masochist. I do not glory in pain. But what I do know is, and what Paul knew, and that as other mature Christians have come to know over the centuries, is that suffering can bring us closer to Jesus if we let it. You know, army or college buddies, the reason why they have a super strong bond is because the shared suffering that they've endured together has bound them together in a bond that is hard to break. And when we suffer and then say, God, I'm suffering, could you redeem this? Could you use this? I don't want my suffering to be in vain. I'd like my suffering to mean something. Could you use this, God, for your kingdom? To draw me closer. To help me to understand what you went through when you suffered for me. To mean, you know, so that I can understand what it means to be bonded with Christians around the world who suffer, so that I can understand what John and Betty's story, what he went through. Because Christians who have suffered and then ask Jesus to redeem that suffering, they have a depth that is something to behold. You know, when Betty said John's face was radiant, that came from being bonded in a closer way with Jesus through the mutual suffering that Jesus went through and that John went through. It created the transforming power, the resurrection power within John. That's what Betty was seeing, was the resurrection power coming out of John for everybody around John to see. And that's why John, even though he may not have anything that we consider as Western Christians as valuable, we might feel sorry for him. Oh, he has no family. He has no material possessions. Oh, poor John. He's saying to us, you poor folks, you don't know what it means to know Jesus deeply, deeply, with a power that can tell everybody around us that my walk with Christ is real and the enemy is not going to take it away from me. I am not going to let go because Jesus is everything. And that's going to be the transforming power that will transform our lives, that will transform the lives of the people around us, and will make us the type of Christians that Jesus can count on to do his work and to touch the lives around us. That is where transforming power comes from. I'm not saying be somebody who loves pain, because that's a mental illness. I'm saying that when you suffer, ask God to redeem it. Ask God, draw me closer, be more real to me than you ever before so that I can survive this and flourish. And it also means that then the people around us can say, how on earth does that person, with that chaos come out smelling like a rose? What is different about that person? And then you can tell the people around you, this is what is different about me. And the example that I can think of is a friend of mine, she had a miscarriage. Her mother was not a very strong Christian, and her mother fell to pieces. You know, the world was coming to an end because her grandbaby, who I think was a five-month-old preemie, died, and her mother went to pieces. But on the other hand, though, Verna, who was a strong Christian, she was sad, but she had peace that passes all understanding, and she was even able to have joy in the midst of that sorrow because she knew one day she would be with that child that she never actually got to meet. And that gave her joy and stability in the midst of her sorrow so that she could move forward with her life. Her problems did not push her down. She was able to rise above her problems and have a testimony of victory to tell the world. And I could not have planned this better. Betty's testimony of John, same thing. He had joy and peace in the midst of his suffering, knowing that somebody wants to kill him. He saw joy and he has peace. And then another quick story. I remember reading when I was a kid the testimony of Nazarenes in Cuba during the time of Castro's takeover. And as they were being tortured, they testified that there was another person in that room. Normally, you would not have been able to see it. The torturers could not see this other person, but they knew that they just reached out and they could poke Jesus. Like if there'd be somebody standing next to me, I could poke that person. That is how real Jesus was to them in the midst of their suffering. And Jesus is only going to be really revealed to that person when they're reaching out in desperation through that kind of suffering. And again, I'm not advocating pain. I am not advocating torture. I just bring that up to say that when we are suffering, look for Jesus. Say, Jesus, I need you. And he will be there. He will reveal himself to you in a way that he could not have revealed himself to you before, because there's so many distractions going on in your life that he couldn't reveal himself and he couldn't get your attention. So, returning to my original thought, you know, what are our sins that we are blind to, that our culture says is okay? And one of the things that God has pointed out to me is that our culture says that it's okay to have Jesus be one option amongst many options. And I'm preaching to the crowd, I'm preaching to the choir, because you have decided this morning you're going to come to church. You're going to put Jesus first right now. But in our culture, though, we have many options on Sunday morning. It was not like, you know, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, where there was really no other option. You could sleep in or you could come to church. There was nothing interesting on TV, so you could either sleep or you could come to church. But now we have so many options. Sunday is just another day of the week. You know, if your cable doesn't work this morning, you can call the Comcast guy and he'll come and he'll fix it right now. If you want him to. It means nothing to them. I know this because I talked to my former Comcast guy about this. And he said his work week, Sunday morning to Thursday, it is no big deal for them, their customers, to call them on Sunday morning and say, hey, cable's out. I need somebody to come out right now. It's no big deal in our culture's eyes. Jesus is one option amongst many. And it means that each and every one of us is constantly being bombarded with that message. And that means in our culture, not in John's culture, but in our culture, we constantly have to press in closer to Jesus and hear him say, come away from the maddening crowd and come to know me in a deeper, more transformative way than you've ever encountered me before. We have to say no to all of the voices around us saying, it's important for you to be here right now, away from church, because I need you right now. Or, well, why do church today? You can do that next week. Yeah, won't be any big deal. You can do it. You can go to church next week. But, you know, you really need to be here doing whatever right now. And that is what our culture tells us and expects us to believe. And so for us to say, I'm going to be here in church on Sunday morning is countercultural. And it means that because we are here, we will be rewarded. You know, if we come with an open heart, a heart that says, I want to know you, Jesus, in a deeper way than I've ever known you before, I come and I lay my distractions at your altar and I want to know you. I want to know Christ. I want to know you in a way that changes me so that I then can have resurrection power the rest of this week and then for the rest of my life, a power that is so transformative, so life-changing that the people all around me can say, there's something different about you. What is it? And I want it. You know, that's what our culture needs to hear, and that's what our culture needs to see, and that is what will make difference in our culture that says Jesus is one option amongst many. And that is why each and every one of us right now have this chance to say, Jesus, take my broken heart, take my fears, take my concerns, take my distractions, take my cold heart, and change it. Do something with it. You know, some things that stand out to me as I think about this passage and think about what God has been telling me, and the first is the reassurance that Jesus can reach and can transform the hardest of hearts. And please don't get distracted when I bring this up, but you know, as I'm preparing this in my mind, I kept thinking of a particular politician who I consider to have a black heart, but that person is not beyond God's reach. That person is not beyond God's power to transform. That person does not need my complaints. That person does not need my anger. What that person needs is my prayer, my constant daily prayer, that whenever I am tempted to complain about this person, that I change it to a prayer instead for that person's salvation, and a kind of salvation that's not lip service, but is truly transformative, that the entire world knows that person has met Jesus, and we know it. So please, you know, think about the people in your world. It doesn't have to be a politician. It could be somebody else who seems so far away from God, and please take comfort in knowing that person is not out of Jesus' reach and not out of Jesus' transformative power. And then be willing to pray sacrificially even for those who seem so far away from God. Be willing to pray. Don't give up. Don't ever give up praying for that person. Even if it seems like that's all you ever do with your entire life is pray for that person, don't give up. Because you will reap a heart, God's word does not go out to that person and return void to him. I mean, we still have free will, but that person will never have a chance to get right with God if we don't pray. Then the second thing is that meeting Jesus causes hearts to be changed, and when we are meeting Jesus, when we're having our prayer time, when we're here in this church service, when we're in Sunday school, when we're even thinking about Jesus, ask yourself, is my heart changed by my walk with Jesus? I ask that because I remember one time there was this person I knew who informed me that he was a Christian, and I laughed so hard, I should not have laughed. But I couldn't help myself because it's like, oh, okay, I'll take your word for it. And then I couldn't help myself. It was rude. And I laughed. we should have a walk that does not make people laugh in shock. And now I'm not saying your walk with Christ has to match mine, because that's legalism, that's external, it's not internal. But your walk with Jesus needs to be so deep and real and so transformative that people around you have to stop and say, something's different, or they can say, well, I know when I'm with so-and-so, I'm in the presence of Jesus. I want to be more like that person. That's what our walk needs to be. And then the third thing is, what holds you back from knowing Christ in a deeper way? And that is a question you have to ask God. And it might be God is just saying, you're on the right track. You just need to ask for more of my presence as you suffer. Or it might be a case of God saying, especially in light of John's testimony, maybe God is saying, maybe, would you be willing to give up everything for me like John has? He gave up his family. He's given up security, earthly security. He's given up everything because he wants to know Jesus. Be willing to hear God ask you that question. I'm just thinking of possibilities. I'm not pointing a finger at anyone, by the way. I'm just throwing up possibilities. Maybe Jesus is saying, would you be willing to sacrifice? For me, this is something small, but I'm realizing that if I start my day eating breakfast first and then attempt to read my Bible later on, it'll never happen. And so what I am decided to do, and if you know me, this is sacrifice, this is sacrificial. I've decided I will read my Bible and pray for an hour first, and then I will have my breakfast. Okay, it may not sound like a big deal to anybody else, but to me it's sacrificial. And I'm finding by doing so, I have more of the resurrection power of Jesus in my life in a transformative way. I have more peace and I have more stability as I go throughout my day as different problems come their way. I have peace and stability, have God's message for me for the day in my head and in my heart as I go throughout the day. That's something that each and every one of us can do. We can find some way to sacrifice a little bit so that we can meet with Jesus in a deeper way. So it's personal, but ask yourself, or be willing to ask God, what is holding me back from knowing you in a deeper way? And so as the musicians come up and play, I want to spend just a few moments in prayer. So if we could bow our heads, please. And in the silence, you can either pray at your seats or you can come forward to the altar. Whichever way brings you closer to Jesus. And I know it's late, but one thing that we Christians in North America can be willing to do is sacrifice lunch for a few moments so that we can meet with Jesus. We may not have this opportunity again to meet with Jesus in such a special, intimate, and transformative way, and we can wait a few moments for lunch. If you are somebody who your heart is broken because somebody you love or somebody you know is so far from God, ask God for more strength to pray each and every day, each and every moment of each and every day for that person's salvation. To be willing to sacrifice, to pray the way that person needs to be prayed for. And if you are somebody who has been going through a lot of suffering, a lot of persecution for your faith, use this time to ask for more of Jesus, to redeem your pain and your suffering, so that the God of all comfort can come in and comfort you in a way that transforms you, enables you then to reach out to comfort others in like situation. If you're somebody who knows that you are not where you need to be spiritually, Jesus gladly is welcoming you back into the fold, back into a deeper walk. You know, Jesus in this passage with Zacchaeus, he was a black evil heart. He was evil. But Jesus did not condemn him. He just looked at Zacchaeus gladly and said, "Get ready, Zacchaeus, because I'm coming home. I'm coming to your home." And if you're not where you need to be spiritually, know that Jesus is saying to you, "I want to come into your world and into your life, and I want to meet with you and fellowship with you and bring transformation, good transformation to your life." There's no condemnation, no shame. He just wants you. And for those of us who are a victim of the acceptable sin of our culture that says it's okay to make Jesus one option of many, now is the time to lay that at God's feet. Even the most mature Christian can be blind and need God to point out our blindness and our sin. Be willing to hear, or to ask and to hear and listen. And then when God points it out to you, be willing to obey. And the result is you will have more of God's resurrection power in your life, so that you can have the transforming power, the radiancy, like what John had in Betty's story. He was radiant because Jesus had met with him and had transformed him. And that radiancy is going to impact the world around John, or continue to impact. And we can be like that too. We can have that same transformative power in our lives if we are willing to come before Jesus and say, "Take it all, God. I give you everything. I give you everything. Because I want more of you. Because I know that you are truly worthy of me giving up everything." Josh is playing this song, "Change My Heart, O Lord." And if you know these words, you can join in them in praying, singing them as a prayer, as your prayer, or you can have your own prayer. Change me and mold me and make me ever new. Create in me a new heart. Take away any signs of an evil black heart and replace it with a pure heart. Replace it with purity, with sacrificial love for you. that says, I want to be different from my culture. I want it to have a new culture around me, one that says Jesus first. Now is the time to meet with Jesus and be forever transformed by your meeting with Jesus. Dear Lord, I think of 2 Kings, in which it says, worship God alone, for he is able to deliver us from our enemies. I pray, Lord, for this to be our heart, that we will be a congregation that says, no more, no more sin, no more excuses, no more distractions, no more hatred, no more sin, no more excusing sin. I want to step out in faith and declare to the world and to you, like Zacchaeus, I'm willing to be changed. And I'm willing to put my money where my mouth is and to show to the world around me that Jesus is truly number one. And I pray, Lord, that you will meet where each person where he or she is at, whether it be encouragement and grace for the battle and for the suffering, or whether it be a sense of conviction, or whether it be like Zacchaeus, in a sense of Jesus' arms being open wide to welcome us into table fellowship with Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that when we leave today, it will not be lip service at all, but it will be a testimony in which we can leave here saying, I met with Jesus, and everybody will know it. So that we can become deeply rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, able to withstand whatever comes our way, because our lives are built upon the rock of Jesus and not upon shifting sand. And I pray all this by the transforming and powerful name of Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. Amen.